we turn over in our Gadsby's to hymn number 45. Hymn number 45 in the Gadsby. Salvation by Christ alone. Page 45. We will sing this to the tune of Am I a Soldier of the Cross? How can ye hope, deluded souls, to see what none e'er saw? Salvation by the works obtained of Sinai's fiery law. There ye may toil and weep and fast and vex your heart with pain. And when you've ended, find at last that all your toil was vain. That law that makes your guilt abound, sad help and what is worse. All souls that under that are found by God Himself are cursed. This curse pertains to those who break one precept e'er so small. And where's the man in thought or deed that has not broken all? Fly then, awaken, sinners, fly. Your case admits no stay. The fountain's open now for sin. Come, wash your guilt away. See how from Jesus' wounded side the water flows and blood. If you but touch that purple tide, you then have peace with God. Only by faith in Jesus' wounds the sinner finds release. No sacrifice for sin will God accept but this. All right. Anybody have one that you'd like to request? All right. Well, how about we sing one more in the blue book, the Songs of Grace, hymn number 115. Hymn number 115, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Jehovah Shammah, that's what that word means, the Lord is there. Hymn number 115. I will sing this to the tune of All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Jehovah Shammah, God is there, where ransomed men are found. The Lord is with His chosen ones, whose hearts are heaven bound. The Lord is with His chosen ones, whose hearts are heaven bound. Jehovah Shammah, Church of God, though trials are sharp and long, be not afraid, the Lord is near, His holy arm is strong. Be not afraid. Jehovah Shammah, may it be that in this place this hour the Lord will let us see His face and show His saving power. The Lord will let us see His face and show His saving power. Jehovah Shammah, look my heart to that bright world above. The Lord is their city of God, where saints all rest in love. The Lord is their city of God, where saints all rest in love.
All right. Before we break for lunch, let's look at a few more verses of Scripture here in Romans. Turn with me, if you would, over to Romans chapter 5. We just seen and talked in the last section that salvation can never come by the deeds of the law. So works are excluded from the work of salvation. No works of the law will any man be justified, and so we don't have any ground to stand on. But we also found that salvation or justification and ultimately all of salvation is predicated upon the work of Jesus Christ alone. Now in Romans chapter 5, we see down in verse 18, if you look at Romans 5 and verse 18, it says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, there's a couple of things I'd like to point out here. Number one, you'll see that the grounds upon which one is given life and the grounds which one is given righteousness is by the obedience of one. Okay? It's not by the obedience of the many. It's by the obedience of one. It was Christ's obedience that procured our life, procured our righteousness. So it's His obedience. But the thing I'd like to also point out is that oftentimes, and here again is that fine line between what some sovereign grace believers teach and what others teach, is that we are accounted righteous or made righteous by quickening. There are many that teach that we are made righteous by quickening, or that we are accounted righteous. Two different things. One, that we are imparted and made righteous, and others say that we are counted righteous, or it's accounted unto us righteous at quickening, and thus faith ensues, and then God justifies us based upon that faith. But here it says that many, that by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. It's the obedience of Jesus that made all of His elect righteous. Now again, I go back to, what about all the people in the Old Testament? That was before Jesus' obedience was manifested. But yet they were made righteous. And it wasn't their faith that made them righteous. It wasn't quickening that made them righteous. It was the obedience of Jesus that made them righteous. So as we look at that, we see that the righteousness of the saints is an imputed thing, not an imparted thing. The righteousness that it's talking about is a righteousness that is a legal righteousness laid to their account based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that includes His obedience. Whenever I say the finished work of Jesus Christ, I'm basically meaning everything that He did while He was here. Everything. Okay? And so it's that obedience, and particularly the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not so much the burial, but the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see is what makes us righteous. So that ought to dispel any notion that our faith makes us righteous. It ought to dispel the fact that we can do any kind of works to become righteous. Again, there's a lot of people out there that think that we become more and more sanctified by our works, thus becoming more and more righteous in and of ourselves. But brethren, the Bible is very clear. The flesh is just flesh. It cannot please God. The flesh cannot get any better. It will never get any better. The flesh will always be the flesh, and it will always be corrupt and never attain any better. And so the flesh can't be improved upon. So there is no making more righteous the flesh. And the Spirit of God that is in us, the new creation that is born from above, the Bible says is created in holiness and righteousness. It can't be improved upon. It's holy. It's righteous. It cannot sin. So that nature cannot be improved upon. So if you can't improve upon the flesh and the new creation that's in us is perfect and holy, then what is there to make more righteous? See, it still all comes down to the righteousness of Christ alone. It's either the righteousness of Christ in us, or it's the righteousness of Christ laid to our account. So whether it's practical or whether it's positional, it all is about the righteousness of Christ. And it's not about us at all. Mike Smith doesn't become more righteous. Do I do righteous acts? Yes, I can do righteous acts. As God works in me to will and to do His good pleasure, those would be acts of righteousness. But if Mike does anything of the flesh, that is filthy rags. It's nothing. And so it says here, for by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So again, we find that the work of Christ is the grounds of salvation and attaining to righteousness, the accounting of righteousness, and even the experience of righteousness. It's all about the work of Jesus Christ. Look with me, if you would, at Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. We read this in our preservation portion, but let's look at what it says. It says, For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, not through your faith. The gift of God being eternal life doesn't come through faith. And that's, again, the whole notion that I used to preach and teach is salvation by faith. It's through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God is based upon Jesus Christ our Lord. It comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. That word "through" there kind of points us to the fact that Jesus then is a medium. He's a mediator. God has the gift. His elect are the recipients. And for the gift to get to the recipients, it has to go through the Lord Jesus Christ. Positionally, it went through the Lord Jesus Christ because He stood as our substitute in life and in death. So salvation comes through Jesus Christ that way. But also the experience of salvation comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus said that I have been given authority over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as God has given to me. So the experience of our salvation begins at quickening. That's when we begin to experience that salvation, to know of our salvation and to experience our salvation. It comes at quickening, and that quickening comes through the Lord Jesus Christ because He's been given power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as God has given to Him. The Holy Spirit quickens those whom Christ sends to quicken. The Bible says the Spirit goes where it listeth. Well, it listeth where Christ tells it to list. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Spirit goes where it listeth. He goes where He determines He's going to go. He goes where He wants to go. No one else can determine where it's going to go. No one else can tell it where to go. No one can ask it to come. No one can command it to come. No one can buy it to come. So even the experience of our salvation is out, the beginning of that is outside of ourselves. That comes through Jesus Christ. At the appointed time that God says, let that child come to know their salvation. Let them come alive. He sends the Spirit. The Spirit quickens the heart. The heart now is receptive. The heart now is given to spiritual things. The mind can understand spiritual things of God. The heart is open to spiritual things of God. It feels the weight of its sin, knows that they are a sinner, knows that they cannot attain to anything before God, sees Christ as the only answer for their salvation, looks to His work alone as their hope, and trusts in Christ Jesus. That comes because the Lord Jesus Christ give you life. We see that in irresistible grace. So whether it's position or whether it's through experience, salvation is through Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with an action on you. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see here again that this is by grace. Turn with me now, if you would, over to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Starting in verse 1, it says, I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. Will ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And here it is. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, God uses the term election of grace. They are elected on the terms of grace. That's why we say salvation is by grace alone. That's why we say it's all about grace alone. It's not about works. It's not about free will. It's not about man's dignity. It's not about man's accountability. It's not about man's responsibility. It's about grace, God giving grace. And it says that there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if you remember, and Brother Larry points this out quite often, in chapter 9, that the selection of Jacob over Esau is so that the purpose of God according to election might stand. God's purpose in glorifying Himself includes, or there is election, is the purpose of God in glorifying Himself. And so choosing one over another, which is what election is all about, is the purpose of God. And so again, we see it reiterated here that there is a remnant according to the election of grace. But look what he says in verse 6. And if by grace, which he just said it was, by grace, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Now, let's just stop there. What's Paul saying? Paul says that salvation is by grace. Not by faith, by grace. And he says, if it is then by grace, then it excludes works. There is no more works to be considered for this. It is no more of works than it is of anything. You know? If it's grace in and of itself, the whole definition, the whole connotation of grace means no work. Grace is something that is done without a condition. If there is ever a condition applied to anything, then it is not grace. It is a wage, right? It's a wage. You've earned a wage. It says, and if by grace there is no more, it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. So if it's anything that you have to do to be saved, then it's not of grace. And he's already told us that election is of grace. He's already told us that our salvation is by grace in all the chapters preceding this. He's told us that faith is predicated upon grace being given to us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's through the faith of Jesus Christ that we experience His salvation. Experience the grace that is given to us. It is His faith that is the grounds for our justification. Salvation is on what Jesus did. And so here he says, if it's by grace, that's given. What Jesus did was graciously, freely given to you. He said, so if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. So if a person wants to have conditions for salvation, then there is no way that you can be saved. The salvation that you might have is not the salvation of God. It's not the salvation of Christ. It's a carnal salvation. It's a worldly salvation. It's a pagan salvation. And it's not a salvation that's going to get you anywhere. The only salvation that God has designed, and any salvation that God is involved in, is a salvation that is freely given by Him at His choice. It's not offered. It's given. It's not earned. It's freely given. It's a gift. It's by grace. Otherwise, but if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So there isn't this middle ground. The Catholics want to find this middle ground. They want to say that salvation is by grace plus works. Grace infused with works. That yes, it's by grace, but also by works. Now this one scripture, and there's others that will deny that teaching, but if those others didn't even exist, this one verse in and of itself puts to bed the fact of Catholics being Christians as long as they continue to hold that doctrine. I'm not saying that there isn't elect among Catholic people that the Lord won't bring out of that. But what I'm saying is the religion, the Catholic religion, doctrine, church, false doctrine, It's just as false as any other thing. Some people want to say it's close enough. You know, I used to listen to the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff, and his radio program, and he talks all the time on there how he can't, you know, he calls Catholics his brothers in Christ because they believe enough of the foundational doctrines. Jesus said if they don't come with the doctrine of Christ, you're not to receive them. And the doctrine of Christ, they don't have. People want to say that Catholics is Christianity, another form of Christianity, or part of Christianity. No, it's not. It's not. They deny salvation by grace alone. They deny the finished work of Jesus Christ sufficient alone to save His people. They add conditions, just like Arminianism does. People want to say, well, Arminianism is closer to us because they don't believe in works like the Catholics do. Whenever you put a condition, believe, repent, receive, trust, come forward, baptize, membership, whatever you put forth to be saved or to be included, to stay saved, you've now entered into false religion. You've now entered into false doctrine, false teaching. You have a false Jesus, a false God. Those are not the God of Scripture, the Christ of Scripture, the salvation of Scripture. And we got to take a stand on those things. Too many people are wanting to be wishy-washy and just be so ecumenical. Listen, I think we need to be loving. I think the people of God ought to be loving towards one another. I think we ought to be patient with one another. I think we ought to keep the unity of the Spirit until we're brought to the unity of the faith. We're not always going to agree on everything. But if we believe the gospel and we hold to those things, that we can find grounds to do that. But brethren, if someone is preaching a false gospel, whether it's your loved one, whether it's your friend, or whether it's a stranger, it's all irrelevant. It's a false gospel. And we try to want to put our arms around ecumenically all these people because they say Jesus, they say God, they say Christianity, they say grace, they say all these words that we find, but yet they deny the sovereign free grace of God in saving His people. That's the gospel. The gospel is what Jesus did and accomplished and sovereignly gives. That's the gospel. And if they don't come with that gospel, they come with another gospel. And Paul says, let them be anathema. Paul writes down for us the Holy Spirit's words of not to receive them as brother. That's why I can't call our Arminian friends and family and people like that who hold to a salvation that is predicated upon them doing something as a brother and sister in Christ, because they, and I'm not saying that they're, because I too held that position. And I believe that I have been saved by God. I believe that I have received His grace and that I'm one of His children. So that doesn't mean, I want to, especially for anybody listening or watching, I don't want to say that anybody who's an Arminian is not the elect of God and they can't ever be. But what I will say is that the Spirit of God will never leave them there, that He will bring them to the knowledge of the truth. That's one of His purposes in being sent and put into us, is that He will lead us into the truth. He will speak of those things only of Christ, not of us in Christ, but of Christ. He is going to convince us of sin. To hold to a gospel that is contrary to God's gospel is sin. And so He's going to convince them of that. He's going to bring them to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. They'll hear my voice. They hear my voice. Other shepherds, they won't follow them. Whenever God gives them ears to hear, gives them the understanding of spiritual things and brings them to the truth, they will not follow that other system. I couldn't follow it anymore. Whenever God revealed that to me, I could not follow that and I can't go back to that. I have tried, and listen, I have honestly tried to go back in Scripture. Every time I have a conversation with a friend of mine or someone at work, and we have differences in thoughts on this. I had a conversation with a young woman at work one time, and she goes to a church that has similar name to us, and everything, and I was kind of curious, and so I began to ask her about what they believe at the church, and comes to find out they didn't believe a lot of stuff the same as us. But as I began to talk to her about what I believe about that, you know, she was asking a few questions. I come back and I look. I look to see, because I was so easily deceived for so many years, I can be deceived again. And so I go back and look. And I'm telling you, brothers, every time I go back to look, to see, am I believing something false? Have I gotten off into a cult? It more strengthens, because the more I study it, the more I look at it, page after page, every page points to this work of God alone. And it just strengthens that. And so to call somebody who's from the Armenian camp or any other camp outside of true Christianity and say, well, they're not elect, that's presumption on our part that God doesn't have people in there, when Revelation says to the harlot, come out of her, my people. That means he's got people in harlot churches, under harlot teaching, under harlot preaching. And so he's calling them out of that. Matter of fact, probably everyone in here that I know here has come out from underneath that. So I'm not saying that, but what I'm saying is, until they profess the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't have any grounds biblically to be able to call them brothers and sisters in Christ. That's not saying that they can't be saved. That's not saying that they might even be saved and just yet to be revealed that truth of God. But I can't call them brothers because they come with another gospel. And so Paul here says that if it's by grace, then it's no more of works. But if it be of works, then it's no more of grace. If their gospel has anything of works in it, then it's not the gospel of grace. And the gospel of grace is the salvation that God has purposed and accomplished. Otherwise, work is no more work. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to look at two more verses, and then we'll stop for the day. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This was a verse here. I've told you there was two or three watershed verses for me when I was coming to the doctrines of grace. And this was one of those verses. This was in my list of watershed verses that was kind of like the aha moment. Sitting in the Southern Baptist church, hearing common Southern Baptist preaching, the majority of Southern Baptist preaching, whether it was at the church that I attended or whether it was conferences that I went to or people that I listened to on radio or TV or whatever the case might be, modern evangelical, let's just call it, I won't just pick on the Southern Baptist, modern evangelical preaching. People are preached to in hopes that the preacher, through the preaching, will change the minds of those who are listening so that they might receive or believe or repent and come to Jesus Christ, that they'll make a decision for Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, who is it, the famous TV preacher that had the hour of decision? Was it Billy Graham? Okay, the hour of decision. It all comes down to, can I convince somebody, whether it be oratory skills or a well-outlined sermon, you know, do I get my alliteration? Everything starts with a P. You know, all my points start with a P. All my points start with rhyming words. Okay? I don't have nothing against that, to be honest with you. I'm not against that. But what I'm saying is, we think because we can, with the wisdom and the speech of men, convince others. But yet, one of the things that really, especially as I was preaching, and I've shared with you that time that I preached that revival in Oklahoma City, and I poured my heart out into those sermons that I purposely designed to go from one night to the next night to the next night with a common thread. And at the end of that, I thought, man, what a magnum opus right here that I've created of being able to make all these things intertwine with the same theme, but different subjects each night, but showing that there was one theme. You know, and I preached my heart out that week. Not one person, not only did not one person make a decision, quote unquote, for Jesus, not one person came down and rededicated their life, quote unquote, rededicated their life. No one came down and even prayed. It didn't even convict anybody. No one even shook my hand and said, hey, that was a good sermon. I went away flogged and whipped and I mean, I was depressed and was ready to give up preaching forever after that. I thought, how in the world could all that week go by with such great outline messages and oratory skill? That's how prideful I was about that. And that's how deluded I was thinking that those things make a difference in the hearts of men. And my, how I quickly found out that that's not true. Unless God is in it, it's not going to happen. But yet we think that we can make the difference. That the only difference between this guy who received Jesus Christ and that guy who received Jesus Christ is the fact that this guy got it. This guy got it and decided, hey, yeah, I'm not staying here no longer. I'm coming after Christ. And this guy here just said, nah. Or this guy here was smarter. He was able to understand it. This guy over here, he needed it broke down into the ABCs and 1-2-3s. And that preacher there was too intellectual for him. See, we put it in categories like too theological, too doctrinal, too analytics, too, you know, emotional, too, you know, we break it all down this and people can't understand or people never get saved if you do. Look with me if you would, verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? You notice that it didn't say what makes you differ one from another? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. It says, for who maketh thee to differ from another? Why does one person sitting under the same preaching for 20 years professed Jesus Christ and believed the gospel, and the person sitting beside him, maybe best friend, maybe sister, maybe brother, maybe mother, maybe father, uncle, aunt, for 20 years hearing the same messages, never get that, never profess Christ, never trust the gospel? Was it because one was better than the other? Was it because one was smarter than the other? One listened a little better than the other? Maybe one had big print Bible and the other one had too small a print Bible. No, it says, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Boy, that's a cut to the heart, isn't it? Listen, that's definitely a cut to the heart of a preacher. That old preacher Mike that shined up those sermons in a pretty fashion for those people in Oklahoma City and thought he was going to make them to differ. A couple of things he needed to know. And I'm thankful that the Lord has shown me that and continues to keep me humble before that, is that it had nothing to do about how shiny you made it, because it didn't have nothing to do with you. I was the only one that was going to make anything differ. And what about you, preacher boy? That sermon you preach, that message that you convey, that proclamation that you make, what makes you differ than any other person? That too you've received from God. That too you get as a gift from God. It isn't you. If you speak anything of the truth, it's not you. It's God who's given you that truth. So I can't claim no sermon of mine for anything. I can't claim any doctrine or any understanding or any revelation or any illumination of Scripture and say, all my hard study, I've studied to show myself approved, thus I cause myself to differ from that preacher or that preacher or that preacher. See, we think as studious preachers we can cause ourselves to differ. But God lays the axe at the root here as well. That's just for instance, I can lay that to the charge of, you know, anything, anybody, you know. What causes you to differ? But that's not the question, right? It's not what causes you to differ. If it was what causes you to differ, then that means there are conditions, things that can be used as instruments of differing. Isn't it ironic that Reformed teaching says that faith is the instrument by which justification comes? In that case, it would be what makes you to differ? My faith makes me to differ. But it didn't say what makes you differ. It says for who? It's the person. There is a person that makes you to differ from someone else. It is a person who has given you something. You've received something from a person. And so you have no room to boast of those things. Do you serve the Lord, ladies? Do you serve your husbands? Your family? You serve here at church? Listen, we all love the way that you serve here at the church by providing meals. As a helpmate to your husband, husbands at home, how you serve your family, children, how you serve your family at home, who makes you to differ? Is it because you just got up that morning and said, I want to be a better housewife than anybody else? Now, let me just say as a side note, oh, how the world would be a better place if wives would get up each morning and say, I want to be the best housewife. I want to try to out-housewife everyone else. What a wonderful place that would be. Because our families need their mothers. Our families need the keepers of the home. God designed the women to be keepers of the home. But ladies, what makes you to differ? Men, what makes you to differ? For who maketh thee to differ from another, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou didn't receive it? So many people are preaching about faith as if they hadn't received. That was something that was given to them. But even more than that, they act as if the work of Christ is nothing. It's all about their faith. And that's what began to be so deluded, that got me so disenamored, is that a word? Disillusioned, unenamored, with Reformed teaching and all the books that I was gathering to myself about all those writers, is everything you read about was about faith, about faith, about faith, about faith, about faith. And I'm not knocking faith, and faith is a detrimental thing in Scripture, because without faith, no man's going to see God. But it was all about the work of faith. And they acted as if they had not received something apart from faith. Do you know, child of God, that you've received something before you even had faith? You received the title child of God, elect of God. You received the title heir of salvation. You received the account not guilty. Before ever you believed, forgiven, accepted, reconciled, you received all those things before you ever believed. Christ made you differ before you even knew you differed. Did you even contemplate that? Christ made you to differ before you ever considered yourself different. Matter of fact, you were considered different before the foundation of the world, when God set His love upon you and wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. We were made to differ, but not by a what, but by a who. And so Paul says in chapter 15 and verse 10, and we'll conclude with this. Chapter 15 and verse 10. He said, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." So Paul realized that it was the grace of God that caused him to differ because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did what He did, and God, by grace, applied that to the Apostle Paul. The work and finished work of Jesus Christ was laid to Paul's account. And so it was by the grace of God that he was what he was. It wasn't because he sat under Gamaliel. It wasn't because he was steeped in the Old Testament. It wasn't because he was born a Pharisee of Pharisees. It wasn't because he was even a Roman citizen or an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. He was what he was because God gave him grace and applied what Jesus had done. He said, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all." Oh, wait a minute. So there you go. Paul's starting to say, now that I'm quickened, it's all about my works. Got to get in there and labor for the Lord. Now, Paul even realized that that was also of the Lord. He said, "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." If you labor in the Lord, it's because the grace of God is in you. Matter of fact, again, we reiterate the verse, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure." Paul understood that. Paul was given that truth by Christ that, yes, Paul, you will labor, but that labor isn't going to make you right before me. That labor is not going to earn you salvation or keep your salvation, because not only am I giving you grace to labor, but it is actually me going to be doing the one laboring in you, giving you the desire to labor and giving you the ability to labor, to do so. The want to, the how to, and the do to. I'm giving you that. And so it is by grace and grace alone and not by works. Has anybody got any comments or questions or any additions to that? Anything else? I've went over a little bit, so I'll just stop right there. Kind of got started a little late, but still want to cut it off here. All right. Well, we'll stop there and we'll pick up with that, Lord willing, next week.